This morning we take up an exposition of Luke 18:24-30, a message I've entitled A True Disciple's Greatest Promise. And yet to include a more contextual appreciation for these verses, I would begin the reading at verse 18 of Luke 18. Hear the word of Christ. And a certain ruler asked him, that is, asked Jesus, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, All these things have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, Who then can be saved? And he said, The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. Amen. We called our last exposition from this text, especially from verses 18 to 23, a moralistic materialist's greatest need. Of course, I'm speaking about the rich young ruler. And we saw in the progression of the text four particular elements of his need arise. He was spiritually impoverished in four ways. He didn't know the way to have eternal life, number one. Secondly, he was alienated from God, not having the proper reverence toward God as the only good one there is. Thirdly, he was self-righteous before the moral law. And in this he was deluded. He looked at the commandments and said, I keep those. I'm a good person. He was proud, in other words. And fourthly, he was a slave to his wealth. Jesus exposed that by giving him the practical test of selling all that he had, giving it to the poor, and following Jesus. But the rich young ruler wanted his money more than he wanted God and Christ and eternal life. He was enslaved to covetousness. And these four aspects of spiritual need would have been supplied, abundantly supplied, if only he had received Jesus. I showed you, and I hope I convinced you, that the moralistic materialist's greatest need is Jesus. But this, the proud, covetous man refused. He preferred to boast of his goodness, to hoard his wealth, while rejecting the only Savior of sinners. How sad is that? Here was the rich young ruler experiencing famine at a banquet, dryness before the water of life, and profound poverty when he was in the immediate presence of the most glorious, wealthy, and compassionate king. But we move on to the next part of the text, starting with verse 24. And right here in the narrative, Luke turns from Jesus' dialogue with the rich young ruler to an exchange between Jesus and his disciples, and Jesus and those who did believe in him. And there are lessons to be learned from what had just happened in Jesus' exchange with the rich young ruler. And Jesus takes the incident with the rich young ruler and uses it for the good of those who witnessed it. And he draws out one very important lesson I hope to show you. The first thing I would take, though, from the sad, disappointing exchange with the rich young ruler is this. It's a sober warning to other sinners. We don't know whatever became of the rich young ruler. I mean, he still exists today, even though 2,000 years have passed. He's either in heaven or he's in hell, one or the other. And I can't tell you which it is, because I'm not aware, and I doubt seriously that the Bible ever gives us any indication of his ultimate destiny. But one thing we do know for sure, everyone like the rich young ruler, that is all moralistic materialists, are bound to perish forever except they repent. And so his sad case stands as a warning, a bad example for us to shun. The Holy Spirit arranged these circumstances and then inspired Luke's account and preserved it to this day as a warning against natural spiritual poverty to those who hear the story of the rich young ruler. We learn from this that wealth is a great temptation. That wealth effectively hinders multitudes from entering the kingdom of God. But there is more here, and this is more to the point for this second part of the text, starting with verse 24. We see in this second part that not all people who related to Jesus were like the rich young ruler. By the grace of God, there were some who did treasure Jesus above all earthly good, and their commitment to Christ showed in their actions. And so Jesus addresses them, starting with verse 24, and he encourages them with a great reason to persevere in their principal choice. They did not reject Jesus so that they could keep their earthly pursuits. They were willing to abandon everything in this world that they might have Jesus. And Jesus says to such people in this text, you've made the wise and prudent choice. And the reason your choice is the wise one is because you will be more abundantly blessed than the rich young ruler and people like him, both in this life and in the life to come. You've chosen the better part, and your reward will not be taken away from you. And what was the ultimate blessing of those who exercised faith in Jesus? In other words, what was the substance of this greatest promise to true disciples? And I submit to you, and hope to convince you by the end of the exposition, that a true disciple's greatest promise is Christ Himself. In other words, there is no greater treasure that we might attain or acquire or receive and possess than the person of Jesus. He is a sufficient reason for anybody in the world who hears about Him to forsake all and follow Him. And He is, more to the point for disciples, a sufficient reason for real Christians to continue treasuring Him above all and to persevere in loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's worth more than everything this world has to offer, this temporal life experience has, that might seduce us away from Christ. They all pale in comparison to Christ, the greatest treasure. Now, the Holy Spirit, in these verses we've read, especially verses 24 to 30, unfolds this promise to us in, I believe, in three ways. Number one, the Spirit shows us the necessity of God's almighty power before anyone meets the conditions of this great promise to true disciples. Number two, the Spirit shows us the most important trait of those who would receive what is promised. And then thirdly, the Spirit shows us in the text the substance of the promise. That is, what is the very desirable prize that Christ sets forth for all those who meet the condition? And he does this especially to confirm and strengthen Christians, but also to entice poor sinners. I would provoke unbelievers to jealousy. I want you, if you don't have faith in Christ, to see how blessed Christians, real Christians, are and will be, so that you want what we have and you turn from your insane covetousness to love Christ above all. But I am speaking, as I think the text does, especially to my brethren in the faith. There is great encouragement here for you as a believer to confirm you in your faith and to motivate you not to give in to all those pressures to abandon spiritual priorities. Now, in developing the text for a sermon, I want to bring out its substance under three headings. First of all, in verses 24 to 7, we see in the text the preceding miracle to the great promise. The preceding miracle. Then in verse 28, the paramount mark of those who would inherit the blessings of the promise. And then in verses 29 and 30, the persuasive message of the promise itself. The persuasive message. We have, first of all, we're introduced to this, the necessity of a divine miracle before one can meet the conditions of the promise, starting with verse 24. Look at the text again with me, please. And when Jesus saw that he, that is the rich young ruler, was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they that heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" And he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Now Jesus, in these words, refers to a bona fide miracle coming before the experience of the blessing and the promise. And when I say miracle, he talks about a miracle. I'm talking about a miracle in the highest sense of that term. I still remember hearing a commercial on the radio about, I think it was about, a hair growth formula that you could take if you're balding. And people took this formula and their hair starts to regrow. And they had testimonies of satisfied customers in a commercial. And one of them said, "It was a miracle." Well, we throw that term around loosely to mean like anything good and surprising. You know, something nice happens and we didn't expect, "Oh, it was a miracle. They were at the mall when I happened to be there." Well, that's not really a miracle. That might just be a pleasing providence. But in this text, I'm speaking about a real miracle. Maybe we could adopt the language of Jesus as one of the best definitions of what a miracle is. A miracle is something which is impossible with men, but is possible with God. Only God can can do a miracle. Men can't pull it off. One of my reference books, I think, very perceptively defines a miracle as a manifestation of the power that God will use to restore all of creation to its proper order, to restore the image of God in man to its full expression, and to destroy death. That's the kind of miracle Jesus is describing here. A concentrated exercise of supernatural power to restore what sin has destroyed in the soul of a man. And I believe the doctrine of Jesus here is that any person must be first miraculously so changed by God before they can even begin to experience the blessings in this greatest disciple's greatest promise. You're not naturally, as you come into the world, in a state of mind or a frame of heart or spiritual status to be in the way of experiencing these blessings. You have to have a miracle happen to you before you'll start to know these things experientially. Now, Jesus brings that out in verses 24 and 5, where He teaches the need for this miracle. The need for this miracle. And He speaks particularly of the case of the rich young ruler and rich people in general. I think the Authorized Version renders the text best in a translation, and that's after looking at many other translations, but I think this is the most accurate. It says here, "And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, 'How hardly, hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?'" One of the modern translations, the ESV, translates as if this were talking about Jesus' sorrow. And Jesus was very sorrowful when he saw that the rich young ruler was sorrowful. But I don't think that's right. It's saying to us that Jesus noticed the rich young ruler's sorrow mentioned in the previous verse, just like the AV says. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, the rich young ruler, then, as a result of that observation, Jesus said, "How hardly shall they that are rich enter into the kingdom of God?" And you have other translations, like the NIV and the New American Standard, that don't even bring sorrow into this verse at all. They totally omit any mention of sorrow. And I think in that particular, they're flawed translations here in this text. Jesus considered the very sorrowful response of the rich young ruler as plain evidence that he rejected the proposal offered. You remember what it was. The rich young ruler said, "What can I do to inherit eternal life?" Ultimately Jesus said, "Okay, you lack this one thing. Here's what you can do. Sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and follow me." But the rich young ruler was very sorrowful because he was very rich. And there was something about his response, apparently a nonverbal response, that communicated he was very sorrowful. It seems that he rejected Christ and His offer silently. And Jesus was reading His body language, His sad expression on His face, perhaps. His disappointment, so plain in His countenance. Perhaps His drooping shoulders, His slow turnaround, His trudging departure. Just use your imagination to think how somebody would feel and react if their money was the most important thing in all of life to them, and Jesus said, "If you want to have eternal life, you have to give up your money." That's the way the rich young ruler responded. He was rejecting Jesus in favor of his money. He was turning down the offer Jesus made to him so that he might keep his worldly wealth. And this is the reaction that prompted Jesus' next comment. "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" Now that sounds a little strange. How hardly shall they enter? But it's quite accurate because in the Greek text, the word translated hardly is an adverb, just like the English word hardly is an adverb. And the word hardly in the Greek, translated hardly here, means with difficulty. So that we could paraphrase the sentiment of Jesus this way. He's saying the rich only enter God's kingdom with difficulty, if at all. He's describing the way that the rich come into the kingdom of God. How do they come in? Well, with great difficulty, if they come in at all. It's a difficult thing for rich people to enter God's spiritual kingdom. Now, that already confronts a popular misconception among people today. I think if I've observed anything about people's religious ideas generally, most people in the world, particularly in our Christianized Western culture that still thinks they believe in God and heaven and some of them even in hell, people generally think that it's a very easy thing for anybody to go to heaven, including rich people. But Jesus contradicts them here. It's not an easy thing. People don't enter the kingdom of God easily. They enter, if at all, with difficulty. And I think this problem, this misconception that it's easy to get into heaven has been compounded by evangelicals who read in the Bible that eternal life is a free gift. And they reason from that, since eternal life is free, well then, it's easy to get. It's easy to get eternal life. And they teach an idea that all you have to do is acknowledge you're a sinner, believe on Christ, and confess Him as your Lord and Savior. ABC. Theses ABC. Acknowledge, believe, and confess. All you have to do is open your heart to accept Jesus as your personal Savior. All you have to do is pray the sinner's prayer and mean it, sincerely. It's easy. Anybody can do that. Rich, poor, educated, ignorant, it's the easiest thing. In fact, it doesn't really amount to anything because eternal life is free. You don't have to do anything to get it. Just accept it. Well, that theology has departed from the understanding of Jesus, because Jesus says that the rich enter the kingdom of God with difficulty. With difficulty. Listen, I want to convey this as forcefully as I can. Everything that people actually do in this world is easier than entering into the kingdom of God. Not only for the rich, but for everybody. What is it that you think people have been able to accomplish that was difficult to accomplish? Let's take, for example, athletes that set world records in their sport. I remember hearing about the first runner to break the 4-minute mile, to run a mile in under 4 minutes. The world cheered. It was an amazing feat. It's easier for you to break the 4-minute mile in a run than it would be for you to enter the kingdom of God. Or I'm impressed with pianists who attain classical music virtuosity. I remember going to a symphony concert hall for a piano concerto, and a man sat down at the piano with no musical annotations in front of him, just a bare piano, and he sat down with the orchestra accompanying him and began to play a Rachmaninoff, I think it was, concerto, or a Wagner concerto, and he was all over the keyboard without a mistake that I could discern. For a half an hour. I can't even begin to imagine how I could ever do such a thing as that. But that is easier, brethren, for me and you to do than to enter the kingdom of heaven. We even have people that have walked on the moon. A feat no one would have thought possible until modern times. And yet it's easier to walk on the moon than it is to inherit the kingdom of God. In fact, I would say more to the point of the text, Jesus is saying that the rich young ruler could not enter the kingdom of God. He had managed to acquire, to amass a great fortune, apparently. He had managed to come to the place where he could say sincerely from his heart that he had kept all God's commandments. He'd managed to become, by all appearances, a very moral person. But he had failed to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier to acquire a great fortune and be a moral person, as people count morality, than it is to enter the kingdom of God. And you know why Jesus said that about this rich young ruler? Is because entering the kingdom of God was actually impossible for a rich man to do. See, I say all those things, the athletic record, the piano virtuoso, the setting foot on the moon, all those things are easier than entering the kingdom of God because all those things are possible for a man to do. But the fact is that on our own, none of us has the ability to enter the kingdom of God. Now, in this very important saying of Jesus, that is that the rich, those who have riches only enter into the kingdom of God with difficulty, it seems to imply at first that it is doable for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But it's not easy. You know, when you say something is hard to do, it almost seems to imply that it's possible to do. But Jesus says explicitly that this is something which is impossible with men. Verse 27, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. That is, men lack the inherent ability to enter into the kingdom of God. Men cannot save themselves. So when Jesus talks about the difficulty of a rich man entering into the kingdom of God, I believe the context suggests he's not talking about the difficulty that people face entering into the kingdom of God. I believe he's referring to, and this is amazing, especially coming, you might find it amazing coming from one who preaches about God's omnipotence and His sovereignty all the time. I think he's suggesting that it's a difficult thing for God to do, to bring a rich man into His kingdom. That God has difficulty doing this. God can do it, but it requires the exercise of His omnipotence to pull it off. To save one soul is the most stupendous exercise of divine power there is. It exceeds the glory of God's power in the original creation. To save a soul exceeds the glory, the exercise of God's power in ordinary general providence. In miracles of healings, in miracles of exorcisms, in all of Jesus' miracles in the physical realm. The most difficult thing, if I may say so, that God ever does is to bring people into the kingdom of God. Jesus specifically mentions rich men here. Somebody asked me this morning, do you think that some people only get into heaven by the skin of their teeth? That is, they barely make it into heaven. And I said, oh yeah, I'm sure that's the case. In fact, that's the case with everybody who gets to heaven. As Peter said, 1 Peter chapter 4:18. Look at the text, if you will. 1 Peter 4:18. Here Peter says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? The righteous here is a reference to all the people who are ultimately saved. And Peter uses this adverb, scarcely. They're scarcely saved. They're barely saved. They get in with difficulty. We could say by the skin of the teeth. Because it requires the exercise of God's almighty power to save them. Now, let me show you how from the text here in Luke 18, we know for sure Jesus is not speaking about the difficulty of a rich man. That is human difficulty. It's from the next saying that he gives his hearers. For it is easier, he says, for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is making a comparison between two things. A rich man entering the kingdom of God on the one hand, and a camel entering a needle's eye and coming through it on the other. And the Lord says, it's easier for a camel, to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, how easy is it for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? I ask you, how easy is that? Is it even possible? Could a camel actually go through the eye of a needle? No way. This was an old and probably familiar proverb for things which are practically, in the real world, in human experience, impossible. Not just things that are hard. Things that are impossible. I understand in the Talmud, there was a similar expression about an elephant going through the eye of a needle. A camel was the biggest animal familiarly known to them in the land of Palestine. And the eye of a needle was perhaps one of the very smallest objects that a person might deal with on a day-to-day basis. So Jesus takes the biggest animal and says it's easier for that animal to go through the smallest object you might be familiar with. It's easier for a camel to go through that than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. What's the Lord saying? He's saying it's impossible for rich men to enter the kingdom of God. It's impossible. There are not degrees of impossibility, but for rhetorical effect, Jesus is suggesting there is. If you think it's impossible for a camel to go through an eye of a needle, it's really impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's even more impossible than that, in effect. That's the interpretation that I see is warranted by this text. When I come to this verse about the camel and the needle's eye, I remember hearing years ago that somebody taught me that, oh, look, that idea is wrong because this person who I would consider too clever by half, and this is popular misinterpretation of this text, they say, oh, the needle's eye, there's a famous gate in the wall of Jerusalem that's so small, it's a small gate compared to the other gates, that they call it the needle's eye. And whereas a camel could walk through the regular gates of the wall of Jerusalem easily enough, for a camel to go through the needle's eye gate, they'd have to take the burden off their backs, and the camel has to get down on its knees and shimmy through the needle's eye gate. And that's what Jesus is referring to here, they say. Not the needle, sewing needle and the little hole in that, but the famous needle's eye gate in the Jerusalem wall that a camel could only barely pass through. But there are several problems with that misinterpretation. We know it's a misinterpretation. Number one, the Greek word for needle here means specifically a surgeon's needle or a sewing needle. So it doesn't allow for reference to some gate in the wall of Jerusalem. Number two, the needle's eye gate in the Jerusalem wall, I learned, wasn't even constructed until the Middle Ages. So it didn't exist when Jesus was around. He couldn't have been referring to that. And thirdly, Jesus says that this thing is impossible to do. So you see, to imagine that a camel could possibly go through anything called a needle's eye, and that was the reference that Jesus was making, it destroys the text. Because Jesus says just a moment later, things which are impossible with men are possible with God. The context supports the idea that he's using a proverb to talk about the impossible. And William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Luke, says this: the reason Jesus expressed himself in such a dramatic fashion was that he wanted the disciples to take notice. He wanted the truth of human total inability to sink in. The Lord means that for a rich man in his own power to try to work or worm his way into the kingdom of God is impossible. So powerful is the hold which wealth has on the heart of the natural man. He is held fast by its bewitching charm and is thereby prevented from obtaining the attitude of heart and mind necessary for entrance into God's kingdom. End quote. You know, maybe it is for a lack of appreciation of this truth that many people who are not Christians procrastinate in attending to the needs of their souls because they think to themselves, I surmise, well, you know, oh, becoming a Christian, getting eternal life, that's easy. I can do that anytime I want. I have free will. I can just, when I see that, you know, I probably don't have long to live, I can make that decision. I can receive eternal life. That's what I've been told by so many Christians. And then I'll be just fine. So I don't need to do it today and spoil the rest of my life. I can go ahead and sow my wild oats. And then when I just before I die, in the nick of time, I can enter the kingdom of God and all will be well with me forever. Listen, you don't have the power to enter the kingdom of God in your own strength. The unconverted person is like a dead person inside of a house where the door is locked and the house is burning down. And you're not going to get out of that house spiritually until God breaks down the door, rushes in, and drags you out of the house. And that's why you need to call upon God today to have mercy on your wretched, enslaved, powerless soul, to bring you into the kingdom of God by a miraculous exercise of His power. And such a miracle is actually possible in a certain sense, as Jesus taught here. When Jesus told His hearers there that rich people only enter the kingdom of God with difficulty, and in fact, it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. They understood what he meant. They understood that he was teaching it's impossible for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven. And they responded in shock. They said, verse 26, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus assures them that things which are impossible with men are possible with God. You mean miracles really are possible? Wait a minute. Miracles, I thought, were things that were impossible, and now you're telling me a miracle is possible. Which is it? Well, it depends what you mean by possible. A miracle, a bona fide miracle, is only relatively impossible. It's not absolutely impossible. If we were to say miracles were absolutely impossible, we'd mean by that there's no way they could actually happen. And that would be to say that they don't happen. There is no such thing, as a matter of fact, as miracles. Even God can't do a miracle. But that's not the doctrine of Jesus here. Jesus is saying that people cannot do this thing of entering in the kingdom of God. It's beyond them. They don't have the strength to do this, to enter into the kingdom of God. It is a miracle. Only God has the power to effect this great, wonderful redemption. There are a few things, you know, in the whole scheme of things that are absolutely impossible. I mean, there are a few things even God cannot do. Did you know that? Titus chapter 1 verse 2 says, God cannot lie. It is absolutely impossible for God to lie. But it's not absolutely impossible for God to do miracles. God can do miracles and does do miracles. Now, why is it that when Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, those who heard him said, who then can be saved? One might think instead they would respond, oh, well, okay, I'm not rich, so then I can get into the kingdom of heaven. But that's not the way they responded. When Jesus said it's impossible, in effect, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, they were nonplussed. Who then can be saved? And the reason is that in that mindset of that day, if anyone were likely to enter the kingdom of heaven or be saved, it would be rich people. Because in the popular view, the rich people, and especially the moral rich people, they were the best people in the whole world. If it was impossible for them to enter the kingdom, then it would be even more impossible, if I can use that, for anybody else. See, they had this notion that if you're rich in this world, then God must love you better than other people. That you can basically tell who God's favorites are in this world by considering, you know, how much they're blessed in earthly financial wealth. And that is a very wrong-headed notion. I mean, it still exists today among people who embrace the false doctrine that's called the health and wealth gospel. You know? There are preachers on the radio and on TV probably this very day who are saying things like, it's not God's will for you to be sick or poor. You need to believe God and claim your prosperity, claim your healing, and walk by faith in the generous God who wants to bless you if only you would believe in Him. And then there's the idea that if you're sick or you're poor, well then you're just not exercising faith. And you're probably not even saved. But if you believe God, then He's going to bless you abundantly. You're going to have prosperity and success and health, and you'll be walking in the Spirit. And so if that's true, you can tell who God loves the most by who is healthy and wealthy. That's a perverse doctrine. You can't tell whom God loves the most by looking at somebody's net worth. In fact, in a New Testament view of things, and the Old Testament too for that matter, sometimes people with the least money are the most beloved by God. And sometimes people with the most money oppress and persecute the righteous. And God is very, very angry with people like that. Look with me, for example, at James 2, verse 5. You know, the Christians to whom James wrote were not thinking right about this, because when they had church meetings, if a rich person came to church, why, they showed him special favor. They would say, come and sit here in a good place. And, oh, brother, look, here's what we want to do for you. But if a poor person came in and he wasn't wearing nice clothes and he didn't have expensive jewelry, they'd just say, ah, you can sit over there. In other words, they were assessing people's spiritual value by whether they had a lot of money or not. And James rebukes them for that. In verses 5 to 7, James says, listen, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He hath promised to them that love Him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? In other words, James is saying, listen, brethren, look, you know this is true. There are very financially poor people that show evidences of being your brethren in the Lord. They have faith. And there are very rich people that certainly come across to be the enemies of Christ and His church. You know that. So why do you treat rich people better than poor people? You ought to, as if the rich are believers and the poor are unbelievers. You should look at a person more spiritually and recognize your brethren in the faith, whether they're rich or poor, and give them a special kind of recognition and esteem over people who aren't your brethren, whether they are rich or poor. Now, admittedly, some rich people are saved and some poor people are lost. The reverse is also the case. You just can't make an assessment of someone's status before God based on their earthly circumstances. But back to the text in Luke 18. Here, Jesus reassures His disciples that even things impossible with men can be accomplished by God. Verse 27. When they said, "Who can be saved then? If it's impossible for rich people to be saved, well then who could be saved?" And Jesus says, "Things which are impossible with men are possible with God." The word impossible in the Greek text is in an emphatic position up front, so that we could render in a paraphrase this way, the Lord saying, impossibilities with men are possibilities with God. And in the context, surely what He means is, by miracle of divine power, even rich people can be saved as well as poor people. Anybody can be saved. If God does the impossible. If God does a miracle. In other words, God can usher rich men into His kingdom at His mere will and pleasure. It's a difficult thing to do, even for God, figuratively speaking. It's the most stupendous miracle He ever does. But still, it's something which God can pull off. He can usher rich men into the kingdom of God. And as a matter of fact, God, we know from the rest of Scripture, possesses the gracious power to show mercy and to save whomever He pleases. And this is no small part of His glory, that God can set His love in a discriminating, particular way on any sinner in this world and bring that sinner to Himself in redeeming mercy. This is how God boasts of His glory. Even if a sinner is a slave to money, he's a covetous person, an idolater, Colossians 3:5, because he puts money before God. Even if a covetous sinner, for example, is unwilling to be saved, our God, whom we serve, is able, by miracle, to change such a person and bring them into His kingdom. Look with me at just a few passing Scripture references. Exodus 33:18, to start. I just want to show you these very quickly and then we're done. Exodus 33:18. And Moses said to the Lord, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." Moses wants to see the glory of God. So he asked God to show him His glory. And the Lord said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." In other words, if God wants to show mercy to you, if God wants to be gracious to you, there is nothing you can do about it. He's going to be able to prevail in showing you mercy, in being gracious. Romans 9:14, Paul quotes this very passage and applies it to the sovereignty of God in electing some sinners to salvation. Romans 9:14. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" We would say today, unfairness. Is God being unfair to show mercy, to choose Jacob and not Esau for covenantal salvation blessings? Is God unrighteous? God forbid, for He saith to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So then, Paul reasons from the Old Testament quote, "So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." In other words, it doesn't depend on the sinner's will. It doesn't depend on the sinner who would whether he would run to God or not. It all depends, if they're going to be saved, it all depends on the sovereign God who shows mercy to whom He will and is compassionate to whomever He pleases. Verse 17. "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth." Like Pharaoh, for example. God is glorifying himself, both in hardening the reprobate and ripening them for damnation, as well as selecting some sinners to be the vessels of his mercy. In the former case, his terrible wrath is seen, and he's glorified for that. In the latter case, his wonderful, unconditional mercy is seen, and he's glorified for that. Look at John chapter 1. John 1. This is one of those passages in the Bible where one part is often quoted, but not the whole thing in its context. John 1:11 says, referring to Jesus, "He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It's talking about the new birth, regeneration, being born again or born of the Spirit. People are not born again because they exercise their own will. They're not born again because it's in their natural flesh to effect that event. They're not born again because they're in the right bloodlines, humanly speaking. They're born again because of God's sovereign determination to regenerate them. Even as it says in James chapter 1, verse 17. James 1:17 says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of His own will begot He us with the word of truth." Of His own will begot He us. That means He regenerated us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. People can enter the kingdom of God. It's impossible that they should do so, except for the miraculous power of God. That which is impossible with men is possible with God. And this is the miracle that needs to happen before anyone can assure themselves that they meet the conditions of this great promise in the passage and that they will receive the blessings of the promise. The miracle of being born again. And this is a most encouraging truth, because I say to all of you, no one who hears the gospel should despair of himself being the object of God's miraculous grace. Some of us have known by experience, and we've had the sense enough to realize that our will is not free to choose the good in the sense that we have the natural ability to do that. We have experientially known, and that's been confirmed by the testimony of Scripture, that we are helpless captives to sin and to the world, the flesh, and the devil. We don't have it in us to believe in Christ. We don't have it in us naturally, even as Christians, to persevere in the Christian faith. We're not self-sufficient. To be saved and to continue in a state of salvation and be found saved ultimately at last, we know that's a miracle. And that encourages us. Because if God has brought some people miraculously into the kingdom of God, even some rich people, well then why may not He also do the same thing for you? I know you feel, some of you feel, your weakness. You know how impotent you are to change your heart, to make yourself do what's right. You don't have the power to do that, even though you might have good ambitions to do so. You might make resolution after resolution. I'm going to live as a Christian from now on. And then you find yourself violating the most basic principles of the kingdom. Well, don't despair. Because the same God who has saved multitudes is able, by a miracle of His grace, to save you also. Look to Him. Look away from yourself and look to Him. May the Lord help us do so.